We're continuing a study in the essentials of what we believe. And today we come to a very sensitive subject, but a very vital subject, the question of divorce and remarriage. In the early weeks of our study that we began a year ago, we asked this question: is there a call of God upon our church? We might say as well, is there a call of God upon my life? Is there a message that we, even though we're a small group of believers, but are we called to be proclaiming and picturing a truth together and individually, in this church and in our homes? Well, indeed we are. And the focus of our study today will reveal that in many ways. If your Bible is open there in front of you, I want to begin reading at verse 3 of Matthew 19. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not, or has not been, this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given." And then the last phrase, please, of our sentence of verse 12, "He who is able to accept this, let him accept it." Dear friend, may I say to you today that there are many that will not hear the Word of God in regard to the subject that we study this morning. It is a hard statement for our culture. But those who have a calling of God, the call of Christ upon their life, must hear, understand, and accept this statement. Would you pray with me, please? Father, our hearts are broken and heavy this morning because of the culture in which we live, the place to which we have come in relation to our families, in relation to marriage. Father, there are few things more precious to you than marriage, because it is just about the best thing you ever gave to a man and woman other than their salvation. And Lord Jesus, it is the thing that is on your heart because it pictures your relationship with every Christian, And the thing that we should be aware of even this morning, especially as we take communion, is that we belong to you. We are the bride of Christ. We're to be looking for your coming, not mesmerized or focused on the things of this world around us. We're to be different kind of people. And so, Father, as we study this subject, it would not be with haughtiness or feeling that we are better or no more than others. It would be with a brokenness, the awareness that except by your grace, we all would be so far astray from your will, your plan, and your purpose. Now, Father, because these truths are eternally true, and these truths do not develop or change with the evolving culture, we would present them, and we would take our stand because of all things, this has been a unique calling for Riverwood Bible Church in recent years, to hold the preciousness of these truths for those in our culture who have an ear to hear, a desire to know, Father, what your word says regarding this very difficult and often very painful subject. Father, would you enable us to hear your word this morning, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of introduction, I have said that throughout the history of the New Testament church, few questions have been more difficult or divisive or divisive than the question of divorce and the following question, that of remarriage. Is divorce allowed in the life of a Christian? If divorce comes in the life of a Christian, is remarriage allowed? If divorce and remarriage have occurred in the life of a Christian, what is the standing of that Christian before God? All these are vital questions because in some way they touch all of us. Many Christians have expressed a measure of confusion or frustration by stating, I wish the Bible said more about these questions or made the answers more clear. Many Christians are also confused by the fact that so many Christian leaders in churches differ on the answers to these vital questions. A quotation from Wayne House is very pointed and very accurate. He says, not only are personal lives in a quandary, but the way pastors and biblical scholars have varied on the issue of divorce and remarriage must leave the layperson with much confusion. If the experts can't agree, what is the laity to do or think? If you would, I'm going to ask you to write one word on your notes this morning, just one. It is in this statement. Let's make this point very clear. Good and godly men and women differ. Write it in, or at least note it. Differ on the question of divorce and remarriage. If you were to make a list of Christian leaders, authors, churches for whom you hold deep respect, you would find several differing opinions or positions on these questions. What do we do with this fact that so many differ? So many good and godly people differ. Well, do we conclude that God did not give us a final or sufficient answer in Scripture so that we are left to deal with divorce and remarriage based on our own human perspective? And you'll remember this is a question we've been asking since the beginning of this study almost a year ago. Because the majority opinion, even of church members today in the evangelical churches of America, is this: nobody really knows. It doesn't matter what the subject is, whether it's salvation, whether it's the Word of God, whether it's divorce, doesn't matter what the subject is, nobody really knows. And if nobody really knows, what do? Well, you just do the best you can. Pick somebody you feel might have a definitive position and just follow them. Secondly, or do we hold to the fact that God has promised to guide us to the truth of His Word by the ministry of His Spirit? That is what He says in John 16:13. While we cannot explain why others genuinely differ from us, we must hold our personal belief and conviction as led by the Holy Spirit. This has been the principle of interpretation at Riverwood Bible Church throughout its history. Look at me, please. And again, going back a year and bringing this forward throughout our study, God holds us responsible to go into His Word with an open mind, to be led of the Holy Spirit, and to be led to the truth that is revealed to us by the Holy Spirit, and that understanding of God's Word becomes the conviction of our heart, the belief of our church. And while we cannot explain why good and godly people differ on many questions, we must not let the fact that there are differences convince us or be used by Satan himself to say, well, nobody knows, you can't know, so you don't even try. And dear friend, that is where most churches are on the issue of divorce and remarriage. Nobody knows the final answer, what's really right, what God says, so we're just going to do what seems to fit our situation best. I emphasize that there are also good and godly men and women who believe as strongly as we do that God has led them to their position. We respect that. We honor that. We will each stand before the Lord. Point. There's a call of God. There has been on this church. And during the years that I have been pastor of this church, it certainly has been a focal point of what God has done. We have not spoken much of the subject of this morning here at this place in this open assembly, because most of the dealing, discussion about this question has happened in my office in a much more private setting through these years now. But we come to the need to give basic statement, and that's what we're going to do today. We're not going to argue the issues. We're going to give a basic statement of what God has led us to hold at Riverwood. I want to hold up this book by Wayne House entitled Divorce and Remarriage, Four Christian Views. It is the book that our leaders, elders and deacons, and prospective leaders have studied in the last couple of months. We had a meeting for discussion a couple of weeks ago. It is a very detailed book. It is not easy to read, but it is a very fair book that will overview the four major positions among Bible-believing, genuine evangelical Christians. And if you would like to have this book or read it, There is a pad in the back, a clipboard for you to sign up. We'll order this for you, and you can have this copy to do a detailed study. And I promise you it will be helpful. I also promise you it will not be easy to do, but profitable. Let's make our overview this morning very simple and I hope very clear. Let's ask three basic questions. What is marriage? Let's ask the question then, what did Jesus teach about divorce and remarriage? Let's ask then, what did Paul teach about divorce and remarriage? And let's conclude by trying to overview what we believe concerning these issues here at Riverwood Bible Church. That biblical background then on page 228. Dr. Francis Schaeffer has said in a very pointed way, but so very important, if we believe the Bible is totally true, we cannot dodge its claims on our lives in sensitive areas such as divorce. And may I just say to you, as we said as leaders in our recent meeting, you know, friends, we have to have a position on this. To have no position is to have a position. Every church leadership has a position on the question of divorce and remarriage. And we want the Word of God to be our guide in the formulation of our view of these questions. What is marriage? We'll look just at Genesis 2 and Matthew 19. Genesis 2:24, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is the original, note it now, pre-fall, before sin came into the world. This is what God says marriage is and should be. So three things. Marriage is the union of a man and a woman. Need I say more? It is the union of a man and a woman. Number two, marriage is the union of a man and a woman based upon a public statement of leaving the existing family and cleaving to one another to form a new family. This act is publicly, legally, culturally declared, usually by a prescribed ceremony. Every place I've been in the world has a prescribed ceremony for marriage. It is the way in their culture that you declare publicly that you are taking one another in a union of loyalty. Thirdly, marriage is the union of a man and a woman based upon the private act of becoming one flesh. The two become one. This is biblically understood to be a permanent, lifelong merging of the two individuals. It is very imperative, we can only mention it, that the physical intimacy, the consummation of a relationship, does not make a marriage by itself. Biblically, it is the combination of this public statement, public, we stand before God and family and friends and we pledge ourselves to one another. And then we add to that the private intimacy of consummating the marriage. Matthew 19 is in such agreement with this basic pre-fall definition of marriage. We read it a moment ago, and he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now listen, Jesus is speaking consequently. Consequently, Jesus is appealing back to the pre-fall Genesis 2 definition of marriage. They are no longer two, but one flesh. Something happens to the two to make them one. They become something they were not before. They become something they will always be. And Jesus goes on to say, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Three observations from this in Matthew 19. Jesus quoted the statements of Genesis 2:24 to confirm God's original design and intention for human marriage, a permanent one-flesh relationship. Number two, Jesus emphasized that God is the one who joins a man and a woman together. Look at me, please. If a marriage is only a legal sheet of paper, and how often in cultural clipping back and forth between couples or individuals, the statement is made, oh, it's only a sheet of paper. Well, if it's only a sheet of paper, well, it's easily undone, isn't it? But is marriage actually something God does in joining a man and a woman together? The thing that makes a marriage before God is not the legality of the culture in which you live. It is not just the ceremony in a public proclamation. It is God putting a man and a woman together. Jesus stressed the permanency of the marriage relationship and commanded that it not be broken by mankind. And Charles Ryrie says, as marriage was originally planned, there was no provision for ending it except by death. This concept was behind the Lord's answer to the Pharisees in Matthew 19:4-6, where He appeals to Genesis 2:24 as the basis of His teaching that marriage is indissoluble. Marriage was divinely designed and instituted as a lifelong relationship, says Carl Laney. God takes a very high view of marriage. Mark this, please. God takes a very high view of marriage. That's what we have to do here at Riverwood. Take a very high view of marriage because it is foundational to the well-being of mankind and because it pictures the relationship that He forms with every Christian. What then does Jesus teach about divorce and remarriage? In Matthew 19 that we read a moment ago, the situation is simple. He's being tested by the Pharisees, His enemies. They ask a question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? Jesus' teaching conflicted with the Pharisees' understanding of the law of Moses, which was basically by that time that you could kind of use divorce any way you want to, and it was legal after that then to remarry. The Pharisees also hoped to trap Jesus into making a personally offensive remark about marriage so that King Herod would put him to death. Read Mark 6 and find out the reminder that Herod had had John the Baptist beheaded because he said something about Herod taking his brother's wife. He said it was sin. Herod said, well, I'm the one who has the power. And so when Herodias, in her hatred, used her daughter, Salome, she got his head through Herod's authority. But dear friend, that did nothing to change the issue. The John the Baptist of the world in church history have always died because they had courage to speak. And in the end, what they said will be the thing that matters, not what human authority can or might do to make things turn out the way they want to silence. I say to you this morning that there is a hatred, there is an attempt in our country at this moment to silence those who would speak biblical truth about marriage and divorce. The background here was a major debate by the rabbis over the legitimacy or what a legitimate cause would be for one to divorce his wife. The school of Hillel was liberal. They taught that divorce was legitimate for any reason, and that followed with remarriage. The school of Shammai was conservative. They taught that divorce was allowed only on the grounds of adultery, and that too was allowed are followed by the allowance of remarriage. Jesus' response to the teaching, he rejected both the liberal and conservative views that were in control at that time. He said that divorce had no part in God's original design. He said that marriage was intended to be permanent. Carl Laney makes this observation when he says, Jesus' answer to the Pharisees' question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all, is clearly no. In contrast to the religious leaders of his day, Jesus affirmed the permanency, the inviolability of God-ordained marriage. The Pharisees immediately come back. They heard and understood clearly what he was saying. Jesus was not being drawn into the debate to be used the way they wanted to confront him. Jesus went to the heart of the matter. They challenged him by making reference to Deuteronomy 24:1-4. When they say, why then did Moses command her Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate and divorce her? If you read Deuteronomy 24, I wish we had time to do that, but it's simply a law, a Jewish law, where if a woman had been divorced by her first husband, and then had married another man, and then he in turn is displeased with her and divorce her, can she then remarry the first husband? The answer is no. Now listen to me. What the Jews of Jesus' day were doing, they were taking this isolated and specific law and using it in a broad and open way. Well, a man can divorce any wife he wants to for any reason, basically, just by giving her a bill of divorce. And the issue is, was that what happened or what was being said in Deuteronomy 24? Or was it an answer in the law to a specific question that applied only to a woman who had been married to a second husband and now is wondering, can I go back to my first husband? In other words, they were taking this Old Testament passage and using it to open the door to divorce. That's what had happened when Jesus addressed this problem. This note, the Pharisees clearly understood Jesus to be taking a no-divorce viewpoint and sought to challenge him on the basis of Deuteronomy 24:1-4. Like many evangelicals today, the Pharisees had missed the point of the Mosaic legislation. Moses did not institute divorce. Stop there a moment with me. They were saying, Moses gave us the right under the law to do what we're doing. Jesus said, no, he didn't. He permitted something. He didn't initiate or institute anything. Reading on the passage provides direction for cases in which divorce and remarriage has already occurred. In other words, it's not a general statement in Deuteronomy 24. It's specific to a case where marriage and divorce has already taken place. Divorce and remarriage has already taken place. Briefly stated, the restoration of a former marriage regulation or law says that a divorced woman who had contracted a second marriage may never subsequently be taken back by her first husband. That raises a vital question. Where then did divorce come from in Israel? Now hear it again, the leaders of Jesus' day are saying, Moses started this. Moses opened that door. Jesus basically said, no, he didn't. So if Moses didn't start it, where did divorce start in the nation of Israel? Look at what is said in this next quotation. Israel's faith produce various responses to these practices of the neighboring nations. We find outright rejection and prohibition of some customs, while other customs of the neighbors are tolerated and regulated, and some practices are accepted and even affirmed. That's what happened with the divorce from the neighboring heathen nations. They were accepted and affirmed. Wright says, although Israel was called to be a holy nation, they did not live in a hermetically sealed isolation from the rest of humanity. So there were countless points of common culture, social norms and conventions shared by Israel and her contemporaries. Don't miss what I have said on the top of page 230. The key here is that Israel in her history copied the surrounding heathen cultures and began to divorce. This divorce was not a provision of God, but a rebellious demand of his people. In other words, God didn't give the permission and then they started to give the certificate of divorce. No, they began to do that, copying the nations around them, and they demanded, as was the habit of Israel in relation to God, God, this is what we expect you to do. We want to be like the surrounding nations. Jesus clarifies his teaching in Matthew 19 in verses 8 and 9. He says that Moses did not initiate divorce. And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And so Laney says, while the Pharisees thought that Moses commanded divorce, Jesus explains that he only permitted it. Mosaic legislation was necessitated by Israel's hard-hearted rejection of God's original design for marriage. Thus he set them as a concession in stark contrast with God's original plan. Look at my hands here. Jesus says, this is where divorce came from, and this is how you're doing it. You demanded something that was not God's original plan. You didn't stay here. You didn't repent of any violation of God's plan. You demanded of God, and He permitted it through Moses. It was a violation. Dear friend, if you don't follow anything else that we're saying this morning, understand that what Jesus does in Matthew 19 is to reestablish the original design of marriage after centuries of what was permitted under Moses. The leaders wanted to say, hey, we have the right to do this. Moses said we could. Jesus says, oh no. Oh no. It was your hardness of heart. It was your rebellion. Yeah, God permitted it. Listen, He didn't disown you because He said, I'll never do that. You're my people. He didn't say, I approve of what you're choosing to do. Secondly, this introduces the question of what is the meaning of the word translated adultery in Matthew 19 verse 9, or translated immorality. Reading Matthew 19:9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality, porneia is the Greek word, and marries another woman, commits adultery. What does this word, this Greek word porneia, mean? Answer, we don't really know. It's one of the things in Scripture that we just want to kind of shout, God, why didn't you help us here a little more? It's a legitimate question. God doesn't get angry when we ask those kind of questions. As long as we come back and say, God, you've always done things the right way, we accept that. This word cannot be accurately defined by those who have done the research and the study. It's a kind of a word that's ambiguous. The reason is, as I'll say in a moment here, there is a specific word for adultery, moikia. Porneia is not moikia. They're two different words. So we translate, in most cases, porneia in the same way that moikia is translated. Here are the points. Many, actually most evangelicals now, equate porneia with adultery. This is not the meaning of the word, because the technical word for adultery is moikia. Some interpret porneia as any general sexual irregularity that includes adultery. Some interpret it as unfaithfulness during the betrothal or engagement period. Some interpret it or understand it to mean marriage within prohibited relationships, like illegal or incestuous marriages within a family or relatives. But this note, please. Most of those who hold that the exception clause applies to adultery believe that the exception, adultery, allows for both divorce and remarriage. And please understand, this is where so much of the difficulty lies today. If the Bible does allow for divorce on the basis of immorality, does that imply the right to remarry? Most people never make those separate issues. If it does one, it does the other. Our understanding at Riverwood is those are two separate questions or issues. Reading on, many evangelicals believe that Jesus permitted innocent spouses to remarry after divorce without being guilty of adultery if the divorce resulted from the immorality, porneia, of the partner. They find support for this view in their understanding of how the certificate of divorce operates in Deuteronomy 24. In that case, it operated in this way: remarriage after a proper divorce does not constitute adultery. Reading again, remarriage after a proper divorce, one that's allowed by Scripture, like in Matthew 5, Matthew 19, does not constitute adultery. These three brief but insightful statements. The Pharisees felt that the mere certificate of divorce was enough to dissolve the relationship. In other words, the one flesh relationship between husband and wife was dissolved when the certificate of divorce was handed to the wife. Jesus here, or is here, denying the efficacy of the bill of divorce to do that, to dissolve the old marriage, and thus allowing the wife the freedom to remarry. In other words, Jesus is saying, you might hand her a bill of divorce, but that does not break or dissolve the one flesh relationship that God established between the two of you. And then thirdly, where the Jewish law went wrong was in the failure to perceive that the one flesh persisted after divorce. Now look at me just a moment. It's not on your notes. For more than 35 years, hundreds of times in my office, I've asked a couple or an individual this question: what ends a marriage? Divorce papers? Legal divorce? No. It ends it legally, but if you've cut a covenant in your marriage, become one flesh before God, that legal dissolving of your marriage does not break the one flesh. And then this final question I've asked for many years now: what does break the one flesh relationship of a man and a woman? Only a second marriage, or death, obviously. Death being a proper, allowable way for that one flesh to be broken. A second marriage is the question that we're considering today. Conclusion: Jesus restored marriage to its creation standards for the New Testament church, the church age. He demanded the unconditional allegiance of those who chose to follow him. He went so far as to forewarn prospective disciples that there would be a high cost involved. Those who claim to be Jesus' followers must accept the new elements of the present rule of God that Jesus inaugurated. This is just as true of Jesus' high standards for marriage as it is for other aspects of Christian faith and practice. Our Lord's teaching about divorce and remarriage astounded his closest followers. They responded as if his standards for the permanency of marriage were too difficult to bear. Quote, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry, they said. Matthew 19:10. Nevertheless, Jesus encouraged them and let them know that God's sustaining grace was available to them in the realm of marriage too. Everything God asks God commands us to do as a believer, he looks to his strength in us to do that, not our strength. But it can be done. Then, even though marital separation or legal divorce may be advisable under some circumstances, Jesus taught that his disciples should not remarry after divorce. Look at me. Let me say it the way it comes across to us. There are unavoidable reasons for divorce in many Christians' lives. There are. The question comes, does that then open the door for remarriage? The understanding is that Jesus did not allow remarriage even when marital separation or legal divorce happened for some unavoidable reason. All right, let's ask the next question, and we'll do this just very briefly. What did Paul teach concerning divorce and remarriage? Is divorce permitted? He says, but to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. 2 points. Paul declared in no uncertain terms that married persons should not seek divorce. Paul interpreted Jesus' command as prohibiting divorce among married believers. Is marriage to an unbeliever binding? He says, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. So according to Paul, a marriage is binding even if one of the partners is an unbeliever. In the case of a spiritually mixed marriage, the Christian partner is not to seek a divorce. And then the vital question, and most of you are aware of this, most evangelicals say that a proper divorce, or one that is okay before God based upon Scripture, there are two: immorality of the spouse and desertion. So this is a vital question here. Is desertion a basis for divorce? Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. Verse 15 is interpreted by some as allowing for divorce and remarriage in the case of abandonment. Paul is understood as exercising his pastoral privilege, modifying the teaching of Jesus by adding another exception, which is desertion. Paul does exempt the Christian from the responsibility for the divorce which an unbelieving mate brings about. Nothing is said one way or the other about the possibility of remarriage for the believer. Not by Paul, not here in 1 Corinthians 7. Summary from the Apostle Paul: for a marriage that ends short of death, reconciliation or a single life are the only two alternatives, Paul acknowledges. Dear friends, let me just say it again. This is difficult. Most will not be able to hear or appreciate this interpretation. We would understand that this is what Paul says in summary, that unless your spouse dies, if you are separated or divorced from them, there are only two choices: reconciliation or remaining single. summary, putting what Jesus taught and what Paul teaches together. What does the New Testament say in principle about divorce and remarriage? God intends that marriage be a lifelong relationship. Secondly, married couples should not separate or divorce. Thirdly, in cases of separation or divorce, those involved must remain single or be reconciled. Fourthly, remarriage after divorce constitutes adultery. Let me stop briefly. Why would remarriage after divorce constitute adultery? Because the one flesh relationship established by God has not been broken. Earthly divorce does not break that one flesh relationship. And in most of the people I've talked to, dear people, people that I love, people that I respect, they usually hinge their argument right here on this fact. They do believe that the adultery of a partner or the desertion of a partner breaks, ends the one flesh relationship, and thereby they are free. And they interpret not under bondage in this way. We're suggesting to you that as we understand Scripture, that one flesh relationship established by God is not or has not been broken. Therefore, remarriage would constitute adultery. Fifthly, the New Testament allows Christians to remarry only in the event that their one flesh marriage has been dissolved through the death of one of the partners. It's very, again, very important statement by Carl Laney. He says, if a biblical view on divorce and remarriage were taught in today's churches, marriage would be entered into with greater caution, and partners would commit themselves to making their marriages work. Marriages would be stronger, longer lasting, were divorce not viewed as a way out of a difficult situation. Let me balance that, because it can sound very harsh. We've already said there are cases where divorce is unavoidable because of certain circumstances in a relationship. But too often in our culture, the concept going into the marriage and in the marriage is simply this: let's give it a try. If it works, okay. If it doesn't, no big deal. We'll just end the marriage and go another direction. In other words, divorce is seen as a way out of a difficult situation. Divorce should only occur after every legitimate means to save the marriage has been exhausted. All marriages, I hope I don't burst any bubbles here, but all marriages have to work through difficulty, don't they? The degree of the difficulty certainly varies, but divorce is not supposed to be seen, as it is in our culture too often, a way out of a difficult situation. Then, while personal experience and feelings have a significant role in determining who we are and what we think, these factors cannot be the ultimate basis for providing pastoral counsel to those facing divorce or considering remarriage. God's Word must be the foundation of all practical theology. It is on Scripture, not experience, that a biblical theology of divorce and remarriage must be grounded. At the conclusion of this material I've given you, I've simply listed the biblical convictions concerning divorce and remarriage held by the elders of Riverwood Bible Church. I'll ask you to give careful consideration to them. I think they speak for themselves. These have been the agreement of the elders since 1984. Let me just read the ones that are so pivotal in this discussion. The leadership of Riverwood Bible Church recognizes the biblical allowance of divorce on the basis of adultery or marital unfaithfulness, but not remarriage. We're agreeing there are times when a Christian wife or husband has no choice about the divorce. The choice then comes to the issue of remarriage. The leadership of Riverwood Bible Church does not recognize the allowance of remarriage for any reason except in the case of a believer whose spouse has died. And then the leadership of Riverwood recognizes that there are some within the body of Christ who differ with this position. We honor the individual believer's right to hold a differing interpretation. We honor the individual right to remarry according to their conviction and conscience. In other words, their personal interpretation of the Word of God. We honor the request of believers who have been remarried under another church's authority or civil authority to become members of Riverwood if they meet the normal requirements of church membership. Primarily, are they genuinely believers? We hold no ill will or disrespect for a believer's remarriage after divorce, and will tolerate no such attitude of ill will or disrespect within our body of believers. Oh, how I hope that we as leaders have demonstrated the respect we have for every couple who are members of Riverwood Bible Church. The elders of Riverwood request the understanding and support of our body the following policies. No elder at Riverwood will conduct or officiate a remarriage. The facilities will not be used to conduct a remarriage. Elected leadership, the offices of elder and deacon, are not open to those who are divorced or remarried, and most teaching positions are not open to those who are divorced or remarried. We make this statement out of the call that we believe God has put upon this church, out of the passion of our heart to rightly divide the Word of God, out of our concern for what is happening to families, and out of our understanding of the heart of God, how He sees every one of His children as the bride of Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, these have been hard issues today. I ask now that You would take them and bring conviction to our own heart about them. For everyone who differs, Father, we bless them, we honor them, and I ask that the unity of Your Spirit and the bond of peace would mark our hearts. So, Father, we give You our mind, our heart, our lives, that You may be glorified in us individually and as a church. In Jesus' name, amen.